In our journey, we have made our way to Philippians, to the third chapter, and so let me invite you to pick up that treasure of God's Word and join me in Philippians chapter 3. We'll do the primary examination from verses 7 through 14, and then we'll back up and primarily handle verses 7 and 8, but we'll let these words land upon us, trusting and asking the Holy Spirit to give direction to us from it. So from Philippians chapter 3, follow along as I'm reading. I am reading from the New American Standard Translation, and so as you follow along, you'll see how we journey through these words together, but let's put our minds to work. Well, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, so that I will know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Verse 12. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. In this portion of the text, we've seen that Paul has, up into the first verse of chapter 3, where Paul says, I want to speak this again. I want to speak to this end. I want to speak of this in the finality, not of conclusion, but make certain that everything is spoken of is toward this end. So finally, my brethren, when he says, rejoice in the Lord in verse 1, and he says again to us, I write these things again to you. It is no trouble for me to say it again, to rejoice in the Lord. It is not a problem for me, and it is a safeguard for you. And then from that, he gives us those strong warnings, which we looked closer at last week, about the warnings of those individuals that he gives titles to and names to that are not words of flattery, not words that anyone would want these titles to be given to them. But Paul wants the church to understand that in the culture that we live in this day, there are some who are behaving like wild beasts. They're behaving like dogs. They're evil workers, and they're of the false circumcision. And then Paul speaks to the true circumcised, those who are the true faith, those who are of the house of God, and then he gives his resume, if you will, of one of three separate times in Paul's letters that he gives a type of a resume. He gives his background. He says, if there's anyone who can boast in the things of this world, I'm him. Now that seems quite arrogant. It seems out of place even at times for the apostle to speak of himself like that. But he's doing so with a purpose, an end in mind. And where he puts these things, where he sets himself and he elevates himself off of the standards of men, that he would be of the elite, of an upper echelon of the culture. And he speaks of himself, of being in the high seats of the Pharisees and being circumcised on the eighth day, being of the house of Benjamin, an Israelite, a Hebrew of Hebrews, and in this a great zeal for God. Even though we know this of Paul, that all of his zeal before his conversion was misplaced. But in his mind, everything he was doing was the best thing that man could do, and set his course of life in the path of zeal toward God. The great problem with Paul in his pre-conversion days is that he was doing all things under the power of men, unable to do anything in the accomplishment of what God could do, and to only do that which God could do in Paul's life. And so that's where we pick it up in verse 7, where he says, "Whatever things were gained to me," so these things that one might think I'm bragging about myself, these things, whatever things were of gain to me in this temporal world, whatever things were of gain to me here, those things I have counted, past tense, I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Now in my household, the financial bookkeeping falls in the lap of Renee. And there's a reason for that. And it's not because I can't count. It's that I count, well, I just make up counting in a different way. And so Paul has applied accounting language here. We see in other portions of Paul's writings where he's unafraid to use banking terms or accounting terms. And so if you'll in your mind consider what the apostle is doing for us for here in verse 7 and 8, he's essentially establishing a ledger account for us. And he's put on one side of the ledger man's work, and he's put on the other side of the ledger God's work. And what Paul's doing in his own life, and what he's encouraging the church to do, is to take an accounting of your life. Consider the things that you treasure in this world and put them on the ledger. And then on the other side of the ledger, you need to put Christ. And Paul's saying there needs to be a reckoning, an understanding of this, that the things of men that are on this side of the ledger, Paul says to count them as negatives. Count them as losses. Now this seems extreme. I get this. But we'll make application of this, or even use of it, even from the Old Testament. This isn't a new idea that the apostle is bringing forth. This is a biblical, it's the kind of verbiage, it's the kind of understanding that is consistent with all of God's Word. So he's put up this ledger here, if you will, and he has counted these things as loss. So he's put Christ as his goal, and he's considered the things of man that once were his goal. And he looks at the two, and he weighs them in the balance, and he sees here's Christ, and he sees here's man. He looks at Christ again, and he looks at man again. And then he looks at the ledger as a whole and he counts this as a loss. It's a complete loss. It's something to completely let go of. But this is gain to me. This is what I cannot do. This is where my bank account ends up being insufficient. I try to fill it up with all of my achievements and all of these things, and I try to use this side of the ledger to show my worthiness to God. And look what God does when He looks at it. He considers all of it garbage. He considers it refuge. We'll see it in verse 8. That's how He counts it. That's how He views it. That's how He sees it. So in verse 7 again, He says, "Whatever things were of gain to me," those things that are on this ledger, "those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that," verse 8, "I count," this is present tense, "I count all things to be loss in the view of" what? "The surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, from whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count," present tense, "and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ." Now listen, we understand this with the Scripture, that sometimes it uses very brass language. I'm really careful. There's no reason for me to camp out here long, but I do believe that we need to have an understanding of what the apostle means by rubbish or refuge. This is kind of the English way of cleaning up what you might previously get your mouth washed out for using improper words to describe these things. But this is essentially Paul saying, if I look at my ledger account here and I have the things of men and I have the things of God, I consider this side to be equal with human waste. Not like your garbage cans, which that's bad, where you even recycle out various items for throwaway. No, this is better understood, and parents, please accept my hesitancy and to go here for your children's sake, but I think that for the sake of what the apostle is arguing for, it's proper that we understand this, that we're using bathroom language here. This is that which we flush out of our homes. And there's a reason we flush it out of our homes. Bless the Lord for indoor plumbing. This stuff doesn't sit around on your property, decomposing and wasting away. We want to get it out of our home for a reason. Because it is disease, it is toxic, it is of no good to us. Now, aside from the survivalist inside of you that wants to say, oh no, there's value in human urine, we're going to go ahead and consider all of it garbage. We're going to go ahead and consider all of it worth getting out of the house for. About the only time you don't want to do that is if you're not at a spot where you could drink. And I'm not even so sure I could muster up, well, I just don't even need to stay there any longer. The other thing that gets flushed out of our house is toxic. Nobody puts that in their right mind, puts that in the vegetable garden. The survivalist, the earthy type of thinking says, well, no, there's a way to make good use out of that. And listen, that's fine, and that's good, but I ain't doing it. And I want to know if the vegetables you're feeding me have been fertilized with it, because I'm not interested in eating that. So the best thing is to just don't even tell me about it. Okay, well, that's what Paul is considering the things of his resume. They are worthy of being, he didn't have a flushing toilet, but they are worthy of being flushed out of the camp. This would be the language of the Old Testament where Moses comes and he instructs the nation of Israel, we've got to do something about this massive growing problem for us as we're wandering in the desert. We got to get this out of the camp. It's not doing anyone any good. So here's the rules of how we handle it. Here's the criteria of what we do and what needs to be happening with it. And so we treat it as such. And we do not bring it into our bosom and fondle it and cuddle with it. We just don't do that with this. It's disease. It's toxic. Paul's saying, if the mind of man thinks that God is somehow going to be impressed with the works of men apart from the righteousness of God, this is the way God looks at this, and this is what Isaiah means in Isaiah 64, verse 6, that the righteousness of men is like that of filthy rags. Now, Isaiah has employed outhouse language again. This isn't mechanic shop rags. These are bathroom rags. And the righteousness of man is considered as that which is used in the outhouse. That which is used, and there's other considerations for, did Paul mean just that? Or perhaps it's even equivalent to that of menstrual rags. And so there is a reason why the language of Scripture employs this language for our benefit. That we would never get to the point of thinking that God is, outside of His righteousness, imputed, there's another banking term, an accounting term, a language where says where something that I don't have gets imputed into my account. It gets deposited there. I'm not responsible for what good got put into my account. My account came up insufficient. And the benevolent depositor, don't you wish you knew a benevolent depositor who just randomly deposited money into your account? This is no random benevolent accountant or benevolent benefactor who puts money into your account. This is a holy and a righteous God who looks at the righteousness of men as filthy rags, and He puts His righteousness in you. That's an imputed righteousness. That's the language of Scripture. That's the language that Paul employs to describe this, especially in the book of Romans. Paul's using the same type of language here. I've counted all of these things that are previously on my resume to impress men. I count them as loss. More than that, he'll even go further. Not just as a negative, not just a subtraction from who I am for the sake of Christ, but I will even count them even more than a loss, and I'll treat them as human waste. That's just jaw-dropping. That's so countercultural. Not just for our culture, not just for a free market Western culture. This is shocking for the hearer in Paul's day as well. Who in their right mind doesn't do things to impress men so that they might get hired for a certain job? And you think about the last time that you filled out a resume or a job application. You want to. You need to say things that would impress the employee to hire you. Now, that's an appropriate thing for a job accounting, for the applying of a job. Now, if you apply this for the next job interview you have, or young people, if you're hearing this, this is not what you do to get hired by somebody. You don't go in with a ledger sheet and talk about how bad you are and hope that the employer will hire you. This is the kind of language you bring before a sovereign God who's already declared you bankrupt spiritually. If you're going in for a job and you're going to be handling important and vital information, you don't go in and say, "I have a tendency to lie." Well, you're not going to get the job. You're not going to go in, "I have a tendency to skim off the top," or off the bottom. I don't know where the right place to skim it is. I have a tendency to be lazy. If you go in and with your application for a job, accounting, you do that, you're never going to get a job. Who's going to hire someone who's lazy, who steals, and is dishonest? You find that employer, find him and send him to me. And I want to talk to him about his business. I'm sure it's a failed business to begin with. So this is not like that, where we will put ourselves, we put our education over here, we'll put our experiences over here. That's good in the things in the human experience. That's good for that which all of humanity deals with. But over here on this side of the ledger, where the righteousness of God is at, you don't bring any of this over here to say, "Oh God, aren't you impressed with me?" Because He already knows you. He already has declared you bankrupt spiritually, meaning you have nothing of value that He needs from you. God's not lacking. His side of the ledger is not lacking for anything that you bring to the table. Paul saying, for the sake of Christ, in relationship to Jesus Christ, my Lord, this is how I consider these things. Where they're helpful and they serve a purpose in the experience of all of humanity. But in this relationship with a holy, a righteous, a sovereign God, a righteous, all-knowing God, I don't bring any of these things to the table. I count them all as a loss. I count them. Paul would even say that everything that we do outside of faith is as though we're acting as an enemy against God. And so to bring anything here to the offer of God for your good behavior, that God would somehow be impressed by it, you are behaving like an enemy of God. You're behaving like an enemy of grace. You're saying, I don't want God's grace. I want to bring my experience. I want to bring my credentials to the table. And I present them to you, God. Now be impressed. Paul saying, we do not do this with God. We cannot do this. And where I have all of these things behind me, and they serve me as a benefit, perhaps in the temporal things of this world. But what about beyond the temporal? Where's the benefit there? Paul's saying, those things, I'm willing to count them all as a loss. I'm willing to let them be over here on this side of the ledger as no value to me, of no benefit to me for the eternal things of God. The eternal things of God, I'm going to depend upon the deposited, the imputed deposit of His righteousness into me because I am spiritually deficient. I am unable, I'm incapable of doing anything righteous on my own outside of faith. So I look to Christ and I consider Him. And I now properly know how to handle all of these things. I treat them like rubbish in comparison to this eternal weight of glory, Paul would say to the church in Corinth in his second letter to them, where he speaks of the eternal weight of God's glory. It just so happens that this week I have been working in my garden, and I've gone to Craigslist multiple times waiting, looking for the right farmer who's ready to get rid of a pile of refuse that I can then go and take my pickup to, and he can load it into my pickup and I can bring it back to my house and unload into my garden. What I'm thinking all week long, Paul, you're hauling that. You're hauling garbage. All week long, even moments of an hour here or a couple minutes there to go out and move stuff around and put it in the proper places. These verses have been speaking to me completely from my backyard. Now, understanding that there is a difference of value. We treat that which comes from cows and horses. We still don't bring it into our homes, and we still don't cuddle with it, and we still don't bring it in here. But there is something different of that. And Paul wants to take it to this point so that there would be of no point. There would be of complete disgust. This is what the apostle wants us to see. Verse 9 is obviously critical for us. I need to include it in this because at some point in some of the things I'm about to say in the application of this, it will begin to sound as though there is now something that we are doing as prideful as we are. We begin to think that the action of putting and pushing everything over here on this side of the ledger, that's going to impress God. We're still wanting to own something about what only God can do for us. So in the application of this, we must never lose this truth, this biblical truth, that everything that is being done on God's side of the ledger is God. It's no part of me taking the things of man out of that impresses God. I don't even know to do that unless God shows me these things. I don't even know how to do that. I don't know how to live a godly life apart from God moving in my life. But verse 9 helps us see this. So out of the language of verses 7 and 8, where Paul says, I count all things as a loss, and more than that, I'll even consider it like rubbish. That, verse 9, and may be found in Him. Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. Now, because we're in that spring season where even the Christian calendar is moving toward an emphasis about the resurrection of Christ, and we're in path to be through these verses in the coming weeks, considering that Easter season or that resurrection season that is good for us to think about, to ponder about. We'll wait and handle most of the language here out of verse 10 for the next couple of weeks concerning his resurrection. But in it, understand that what Paul is saying, the value that is here, Paul saying, I consider these things as loss that I might know Christ and the power of his resurrection. I think the language of the verses proceeding and around this will help us, Lord willing, in the next couple of weeks as we handle the resurrection and the language that Paul uses here and why he addresses it in this text. Matter of fact, I have a homework assignment for every household. You don't have to have children in your home to do these homework assignments. So just to clarify, whenever I say I have a homework assignment for you, I'm saying I have a homework assignment for all of you, young and old alike. Now, it's possible you're going to have the ability to define these words quicker or even without the use of a dictionary. But there are two words being employed by the apostle, not only just two words, but even two ideas that are being used. The ideas are based off of the words. The first word is in verse 11. In order that I may attain. Someone in the household needs to write the word down, attain. A-T-T-A-I-N. Now again, I know I'm using the New American Standard. Your translation may be using a different word here. But in the household, it would be of value for you that you do a little research this week. Pull out a dictionary and study what does the word attain mean. And then the next word you need to write down is obtain. O-B-T-A-I-N. It's in the very next verse, or the idea of it is certainly here. Verse 12, not that I have already obtained it. So first, in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead, not that I have already obtained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on that I may hold on that for which also was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Now I'm somewhat not helping this at all for the application for today and only addressing, if the Lord will allow, for the next couple of weeks to come about. I think it will be of benefit that you come to the gatherings with a richer understanding of these two words. See how similar they are? At some level, you could almost see, you will even find in some dictionaries, these used as synonymous terms, attain and obtain. There are similarities of them, but more than that, put your mind to work this week and give consideration to the differences of the two. What is needed in attaining and what is accomplished in obtaining. Look at that and see. So now, that's enough for your homework assignment, and the rest of you, those of you who are thinking, great homework assignment. You're thinking, good, he's done with that. Let's press on. But let me encourage you. Please give consideration to that. You are not too advanced to put your mind to work. So put your mind to work and let it be of aid to you, that the Spirit of God would give you benefit from His Scripture. So back to the beginning, or the establishment of the application here of this text. Obviously, the apostle is again showing us the necessity to see there is a grave difference here in the accomplishments of men and the achievements of men. And listen, inside of the human experience, let's go ahead and acknowledge, we agree that men are able to accomplish amazing things. You can look back In just architecture of the history of the world. Men have accomplished unbelievable feats. They've done the impossible. You consider alone the kind of technology it takes for man to leave this planet and land on the moon. That's amazing. But can you believe this, or can you see this, that as amazing as that is, that Paul's saying that's human waste in comparison to the eternal weight of God's glory. That's hard to think like this, because that is an amazing feat. You think of all of the athletes of the world, and many of them overcome unimaginable hardships to accomplish what they do. So in the human experience itself, it is true that God has given man the ability to accomplish and to do incredible things. But oh, let us never put our weight of eternal glory on these temporal things that man can accomplish. Let's put our minds, let's put our eyes to the cross. Let's put our minds and our eyes upon our only hope, Jesus the Christ. And there we'll see our imputed righteousness given to us, granted to us, deposited into our spiritually deprived lives. Now, in consideration of this, I think that there are two things that can happen to our thinking. We can look over here and we can begin living our lives in comparison, that we consider everything as a loss. That must mean that I don't need to go to work tomorrow. Because I'm attaining or I've obtained the glory of God. And so apparently I don't even need to go to work tomorrow because that's garbage. Can I say to you, you are going to be in a pile of garbage if you don't go to work tomorrow. Unless tomorrow's your day off. If that's the case, then enjoy the day. But otherwise, maybe even later today, you're going to have to go to work. Paul's not saying put all temporal things of this world aside and stop doing them, but start living your life with this in mind. In light of this, I can endure this. In light of this, I can keep pressing on. In light of this, I can forget about the mistakes of my past. In light of this, I can fix my eyes on His glory and I can move on forward in this. And so, don't go to thinking that the proper way to handle all of these temporal things of life is to discard them and to cease doing them. Now, if they're immoral, you need to cease doing them. If they're unbiblical, you need to cease doing them. But the common experience of man that we all endure and that we all experience in life, we still must do them. We still must press in. We still must accomplish what's required of us in light of that. But here, Paul's saying, in order to know Christ, here's how to know Him. Here's how to properly get to a position that I may know Him, that I must begin to consider these things as garbage. Can you begin to think about this? There is in the experience again of all of humanity a pride that wells up in us. A pride for our work, a pride for our jobs, a pride for our accomplishments, a pride even for our repenting, a pride for our behavior that causes injury to God. There is, or to man, forgive me in this respect, that we begin to take pride in the things that we're doing in relationship even to Philippians chapter 3 verses 7 and 8. And I'm going to consider this garbage and this is glory, and I'm going to do everything toward this. We'll even begin to take pride in ourselves. This is how crippled we are with pride. As we begin to think, while doing this and counting properly everything on the accounting sheet, the ledger sheet, in the proper place, we'll even begin to take up a selfish pride in, look how good I'm doing at this. God, aren't you impressed? I'm putting all these things that I'm supposed to count as garbage over here. Isn't that good of me, God? Before long, you begin to live in pride again. You're crippled. Pride is just an ongoing, crippling danger for us. It's a pitfall. It's a snare. It's a chain around our ankles. There is a prideful guilt. Paul's saying here is that in the experience of humanity, we're only able to achieve humble repentance in complete light of the work of Christ on the cross. Until we begin to behave our lives or conduct our lives in proper behavior in relationship to the light of what Christ did for us, That's all of what Paul's wanting to show us. He's wanting to put the beam, the spotlight, the beaming light to focus upon Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God, and to put Him in comparison to Him, everything else is considered. And we ought to count that as far as in the achieving, the attaining, the obtaining of Christ and the power of the resurrection, everything that's here on this side of the ledger is garbage. Stop it. Quit trying to use this filth to impress God. This is perhaps even the case of some this morning. You see, there are two different kinds of guilt. There is a humble guilt and there is a prideful guilt. A humble guilt is expressed by few of us and rarely seen consistently on any of us. But a humble guilt is to realize that my behavior, my actions have injured the glory of God. So on that ledger sheet that you, whether it's mentally or perhaps some of you will take up the exercise and literally do it and set the things of life, and you realize that there are certain things that I have done that have caused injury to the glory of God. Either the way I've spoken about another believer, when we do that, it causes injury to the glory of God. And a humble guilt is that, yes, I've done that, and oh, God, look at that. I considered that which was garbage, and I picked it up and thought that I was putting Your glory on display, and look at me, God. I've taken garbage and I've presented it to You. Think of all the things that captivate your entertaining cravings and desires. Our culture is so filled up with the pursuit of entertainment that and at some point someone's going to just completely write me off because you're thinking that I'm one of these guys that's going to declare all entertainment is bad and evil. I'll be bold enough to say the large majority of it is of no value to you. But the problem with us is we are so gravitated toward garbage that we don't even think that what we're doing is causing, we're bringing guilt upon ourselves, and we're presenting that as something that God can be impressed because look at me, God, I'm exercising my liberty to do what I want to do. This is no good thing. You think about it. Think about all the things that drive you. Think of all the things that motivate you. How many of them in your mind are you convinced that you're exercising in a freedom while all the while you're bringing injury to the glory of God? In all reality, that ledger sheet's going to begin to get really heavy over here. And in doing so, the weight of this glory is going to get greater and sweeter and more pleasant all the while. Now, there's that prideful guilt where in the same vein, we'll consider what we do is only causing injury to ourselves or to another person, or what's it going to hurt? It's in private, and who cares what I do in my private experiences or my private expressions, while in all the while causing injury again to the glory of God. And this guilt, a guilt that's driven because I've caused injury to myself or a guilt that I've caused injury to another, is an inferior guilt to realizing I've caused injury to the glory of God. So one is rooted in pride and the other is rooted in humility. Yes, indeed, when we cause injury to others, we need to repent of it. We need to turn from it. But what usually happens whenever we begin to experience guilt is that what's happened here is now my reputation is scarred. My reputation. Not God's glory, but my reputation is scarred here. And so I'm going to do something to divert attention away from me, or I'm going to put on a facade of humility and talk about how wrong it was, while all the while completely embarrassed of the spotlight that we've put ourselves in because we've done something, not that we, given the opportunity, wouldn't do again, but given the opportunity, we would do a better job of covering it up. We again will think in our minds, these things are somewhat impressive to God. This kind of accounting is the kind of accounting you would fire your accountant for. Can you grasp this? Can we grasp this at all? Is there anything of value out of this that would cause us then to press in to Christ even greater? See, we get ourselves so caught up and so busy and doing a lot of things, and the next thing you know, everything that is of value to God gets secondary in our lives. We'll suffer through nearly anything to achieve what we crave. Obviously, if the craving of the things of God is not paramount on us, then you'll notice we rarely will suffer through anything to attain it. And we don't attain it, we don't obtain it by our own efforts, but because of the work of Christ in our lives, the faith that He's given to us. Is there any evidence in you at all that you will go through any hardship to put yourself in the place to see and to taste the goodness of God? Or are you so driven by by what Matthew Henry classified and classically calls the creature comforts of man? We'll claw our way through the impossible to do the things of the temporal world. And we rarely put any effort at all into achieving and attaining and obtaining the riches and the glory of God. Why is that? Primarily because we do not yet know God. Or in our achieving or in our position to want to know Him better, we just continually get sucked into the things that we have of these creature comforts of our own lives. But have your actions shown what you think about Christ? Is there any evidence? Could the young in this church, could the youth in this church observing your life, see anything about you that puts before them an individual who passionately pursues Christ with all of his heart, with all of his mind, with all of his soul, with all of his being? Or will the young in this church watch you and observe you as an occasional observer, an occasional worshiper, an occasional pursuer of the things of God when it's convenient? Now, we don't do these things for the sake of the young. But I think because of the language of Philippians, Paul puts these kinds of things in front of us. He's already told us in chapter 2, I put these kinds of people in front of you, now follow their faith. In the coming verses, he'll even put himself in position and say, now follow my faith. Is there anything of value about anyone watching your life and say, now there, that's what a follower of Christ looks like? That individual has put everything aside to achieve and to pursue the glory of God. I get it. Life's busy. I get it. Life's hard. We all get it. But again, when push comes to shove, you will claw your way through an iron-tight room to get to that which you want. Apparently, there's not as many followers of Christ willing to suffer so that they may attain. Consider these things as rubbish. There are, as righteous as you think you are, there are things in this life, there are things in your life that are rubbish that you have completely brought into yourself. And you've fondled them, you've embraced them, you've even smeared them all over your body. Christ is saying, or Paul is saying, I'm not going to do that with these things any longer. It's all filth. It's all garbage. I'm pursuing with all of my might the glory of God. More than that, I count these things as loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. What are you doing to know Christ? Can I tell you, if all you are doing is an occasional attender of a gathering of people at a particular address, if that's all you are doing to satisfy your pursuit of the knowledge of God, you will know so little of Him. And may I also say, in your pursuit of wanting to know God, if avoidance and lack of gathering with the Lord's people, and it's treated as light and occasional or convenient, then may I also say that your knowledge of God is lacking in. Not to put any kind of unnecessary guilt upon anyone, but let me remind you that I do believe that Paul does show us that there are two different kinds of guilt that lay here. One, there is a humble guilt, where when faced with truth, we repent and we see that my behavior has caused injury for the glory of man, for the glory of God. And then there is that prideful guilt that, if caught in my circumstances and in this situation, I have caused injury to myself and to my own reputation. One of those two guilts will drive you today. May I appeal to you that you let the surpassing glory of God be that which causes humility to land upon you. And that in humility, because your actions have caused injury to the reputation of God, that you would repent and turn to Him. But if in your pursuit of life, all you do is the protection of your own reputation and the protection of your own well-being, and that's the only time you experience guilt, is because it shines a bad light upon you, then realize that there you are behaving and exercising a prideful guilt. Oh church, come on. Oh dear follower of Christ, come over here. Let me speak to your conscience to come and look at the surpassing glory of God. And in that, let it give step to your day. Will that not be enough to convince you where Paul is right here, that these things are rubbish in comparison to the surpassing glory of an almighty God? Oh church, come over to the glory of God and there exercise your day. Exercise your actions. Exercise your thoughts. Exercise your entertainment. Exercise all of your conversations. Exercise the way you dress. Exercise the things you do in your life there in light of the surpassing glory of Almighty God. There. That will be a sufficient means to press you on. The other, you will change with every wind and trend and fashion that comes along. Note it in your life. Recognize it. Because you're protecting your own pride. You're protecting your own reputation. You're willing to win, to blow with the wind every new idea that comes along. Every fashion that comes along. Every new entertainment comes along. Every new video game that comes out. There, that's what we blow with. That's what we do. Can we not treat these things in proper light of the surpassing glory of God? Now, this human experience is still spectacular. But do you see that it's useless and that it's meaningless? Now, that's of no value and ought to be considered as refuge to be thrown out of the camp immediately in comparison that I may gain Christ. So God, even there, even with another observation, even with a proclaiming moment of these truths, I confess, there are things of this human experience that I just don't know how to treat like garbage in comparison. Oh God, I thank you for your grace and I thank you for your mercy. I thank you for your long suffering. But oh God, please help me see these things and treat these things as such. God, in this temporal experience of humanity, there are incredible things to experience, but none of them can even come close, nor should even be considered as something to attain in light of your surpassing glory. God, help this preacher, help this proclaimer to live in such a way. Help these hearers today. Help these readers of this word. Lord, help our consciences know what is right. And let these words fall properly and our actions quickly in the understanding of what you're saying of your glory and the things that we would consider of treasured values. So Lord, we bless you for today and thank you for the occasion to look at your glory. Now help us, dear God. Oh, help us. In Jesus' name, amen.